Okay. This is, I didn't do this purposely. Just kind of fell this way, in the study I have. So let's take a look at it. I'm going to go bring up my,
You should be able to share, Mike.
Yeah, I got to get it started here. All right. Everybody's seeing that? I think it's closing out this over here.
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Just in the way of an introduction, which is really, it's an important introduction to our topic. Because we've just come out of a season. Now, Craig and I talk about this. I don't care what anybody does. Do whatever you want. I don't do holidays. I don't do, calendars. But people are afraid to do whatever they want. The only time I draw a line is when you start imposing that on other people. I don't care if you want to hold April 9th as whatever. Do whatever you want. It's when you impose it on other people. And the reason I mention that is because I may have told this before, but this had to do with Christmas season. Now, I love Christmas. I love the whole holly jolly Christmas trees, the whole season, the Christmas songs and everything else, the specials. It's always been a time of year that I love, but for that reason. But where my wife and I fellowship, our pastor discovered Advent calendars one year. As if I didn't grow up with those things. I was an altar boy and an acolyte in an extremely conservative Catholic church. And he discovered it. And so he inflicted it upon our gathering, which, again, he can do Advent candles in his home all he wants. But the moment he brought it in and inflicted that upon all the rest of us, says, now we all have to do Advent candles as a group. At that point, I said, see, now you've crossed the line. Now you're inflicting this on the rest of us. Now, if he came to me personally, I would tell him I wouldn't recommend doing Advent candles, but that's between him and the Lord. It's none of my beeswax. I don't know his heart. He may be a much better Christian than I am in his day-to-day life. I'm sure he probably is. It's just on those particular issues that I'm a little sensitive. Anyway, we come out of this recent season, and one of the things about it, again, having come out of a background of Lent that I grew up with, particularly the, you know, you give up something for Lent, which I now see the insanity of it, that, you know, Christ walked the earth for 3 years, had nowhere to lay his head, all the things we know about the life of the Lord, and I give up chocolate for 40 days as if that's accomplishing anything in the world. But what that does is it focuses the idea on me, and it focuses on not just me, but the season is focused on the suffering of Christ. Just excuse me, my dog is going insane. Hold on a second.
Should we start barking?
No, he may put you out too.
Yeah, it's the one night my dog is usually fine.
His dog likes Easter.
Yeah. I'll edit that out of my recording into this. He's usually fine. Tonight he decided to be obnoxious. Anyway, so we have this season, you know, people celebrate as Lent or whatever they want to call it. And I'm sure at some point, if my pastor hasn't already inflicted it on people, he will. But I think ironically what it does and the whole concept of the season is it robs from the centrality of Christianity. It robs from the very essence of Christianity. Christ died for our sins. It's true, very true. He was raised for our justification. And the resurrection is everything. And that is the comfort in Scripture. The comfort we have in Scripture is the realization of the hope. And the hope is the rescue from the penalty for sin, which is death. And I think that gets lost, ironically, in this season, where there are so many things focused on the suffering of the Lord and all the things around that. And we don't want to diminish that, but we want to keep it scriptural to the diminishing. And over all of that, the thing that truly robs from the resurrection, his and ours, is the concept of the immortality of the soul. Now, I was listening to Oscar recently, and he was talking about the immortality of the soul. He happened to be talking about it. And he said, quote, I have an excerpt of Plato's philosophy of the immortality of the soul, which poor St. Augustine swallowed hook, line, and sinker and introduced it to the church. And this idea of the immortality of the soul, it is so corrupting to the faith in so many ways. It robs, again, from Christ's resurrection and certainly our own. I heard it put this way a number of years ago. It turns our resurrection into an asterisk, basically. I know when I believed that when you died, you were having water fights in the river of life and dancing around, that I didn't quite understand what the point of resurrection was, right? I'm already, you know, Aunt Judy's already in heaven dancing around and having fun, and she's with her husband, John. Let's ignore the fact that maybe she got remarried after he died, but let's pretend that they're together now. And all those issues, the resurrection just seemed like an asterisk to me. So this is such an important doctrine that gets so lost, ironically, this time of year, is this idea of the resurrection and gaining immortality. That's Christ gained for us rescue from death. Right. And so, and of course we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to pull out some things. The Great Resurrection chapter, written during the book of Acts. We have to note that as we go through these things, we always have to note where we are. I mean, this is in the book of Acts, but in Paul teaching the Corinthians. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain, right? That's how central Christ's rising is. That preaching's in vain without that. Your faith is also in vain. So we can talk about faith all the time. We can talk about the death of Christ. We can talk about all those things. We can talk about the prophets. We can go to the Psalms. But it's all in vain if Christ is not risen, right? It's so foundational. Verse 15, yes, and we would then be found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. This is how important this doctrine is, how central it is, how it underscores everything in the faith. For the dead do not rise, and Christ has not been raised, that follows. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. It's not only that your faith is vain, as we just saw in verse 14, you're still in your sins. Christ died for my sins on the cross. Yes, but he was raised for your justification, right? Let's remember, 2 Corinthians, Christ died for the sins of all men, in a sense, right? He, to the Father was satisfied, right? He has been reconciled to mankind in 2 Corinthians 5. He has been reconciled through Christ. Men need to be reconciled to God. So this is how important it is. Faith's in vain, and we'd still be in our sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, that's the dead. It's not also those who are dancing around having a good time in heaven with the Lord Jesus. It's no, it's those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? They're gone. There is no hope. The resurrection is everything. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Right? Now we always concentrate on the most miserable part of this verse. But to me, I want to look at that in this life only. If we don't have that hope of resurrection, that's the whole key. Right? Then we are most miserable. Because what are we facing then? We face death. And Oscar pointed this out too. He said, doesn't matter if you could talk to a Mormon or an atheist or a Shintoist or a Hindu or a Muslim or an American, a Canadian, a Bulgarian, a Russian. You can talk to anybody. Because we all have one problem, and that problem is death. No matter what they believe, from the atheist to the most hardcore Muslim, they all understand we're going to die. Right? That's the one binding truth that all men must acknowledge, obviously. Right? Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Right? That means there's no Abraham's bosom. Those who are still asleep, those who are dead, he's the first fruits of those who are dead. For since death came by man, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the Lord. All men will die as Adam died, but all those who belong to Christ will be raised to new life. That's the hope. That's the wonderful comfort that we have to tell people. Because we're all in Adam. Right? No matter what you believe the origins are, we all have a common ancestor, right? We understand that to be Adam, but we all misunderstand that. You know, I always had that problem with evolution that when one creature accidentally became more complex and became the first sort of Homo sapien, who did he mate with? He had to mate with somebody who wasn't, right? So anyway, we all know we come from a common ancestor. Right. Now, verse 40, because this is all scripture gives us. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. 1 Corinthians, that's it. That's your choice. That's your choice. Two bodies. No intermediate states. Right? This issue is so corrupting to the faith in so many ways. This idea of immortality of the soul, bodiless, dancing around in heaven idea. That it doesn't prevent one from having life, but it prevents one, I think, in so many ways from growing and understanding scripture and understanding God and bringing glory to the resurrection of Christ. Because that is the victory over death. Absolutely and utterly necessary. Otherwise you're still in your sin, right? So let's say we're in that earthly hope. Still, for this we say by the word of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. Now, again, this is in the previous age. This is what they're looking forward to. But still, they're talking about those who are asleep, those who have died before them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. What is the comfort? The comfort is that the dead in Christ, those who are asleep, are going to rise. That's the comfort. That's how we comfort one another. That's how we comfort the bereaved, the idea of resurrection. When my mother died, and we had to deal with the Catholic Church, they have pre-selected scriptures for the readings. And I was the one who had to go and choose. So I was going through going, I know what they're doing with this. I'm not stupid. But I chose every section where there was readings, I chose the one that had to do with resurrection. And to give the priest credit, during his homily, he said, you know, it's interesting. Whoever chose the verses chose all the ones that had to do with resurrection. And he noticed that. And then he went to preach a homily that was terrible. But he, for a moment there, he talked about resurrection. So that part I'll give him credit for. He did talk about the hope of resurrection, but then he went on to other things, unfortunately. But I knew that was coming. All right. So this is part of the earthly hope. So the part of the earthly hope and plan is still, that resurrection is still, it just overrides. It's the idea that, again, just as if we talk to a Muslim or an atheist, you talk to somebody in the Axe Age, they're going to die. This is the problem that men have, right? Now, there's other problems, too. Placement in the kingdom, the order of resurrection that we're not going to get into here, that from 1 Corinthians 15. But the basic problem is death. And that's why we have to have in John life through his name. Life through being born again is the idea of resurrection. Having life through his name is resurrection. That's the ultimate hope. That's the ultimate end of the new man. The new man will rise unhindered by the old flesh, by the carnal nature. That's the hope. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There it is again. But we shall all be changed. That's the hope. Right? And that's it. Again, two options there. Change. There's not two changes. There's one change. For the dead and for the living, there's one change. Right? For those who are here when Christ returns in this case, for this dispensation. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, there's a trump again. Very Jewish connection. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's the hope. Right? Now, if you're already running around heaven, having water fights in the river of life, and having a good old time, and just enjoying yourself, and talking to Aunt Susie, what is the point of being raised incorruptible? Right? But this, scripture focuses on this idea. This is not decaying, right? For this corruption will put on incorruption. That's it. This corruption, one, will put on incorruption, two. And this mortal will put on immortality, one, two. Mortal immortality. This is the great when then. I always talk about this as the great when then. When this corruptible will have put in corruption? It's a future tense. This is a future idea. Now, again, this is 1 Corinthians, so the Lord's already returned to heaven. We've already had Pentecost. So Paul's still talking about these people, the hope as future. When this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put, then, only then, the saying has come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. Death isn't swallowed up in victory when you're lying there and people are crying. Death isn't swallowed up in victory then. Only then we'll be able to say death, where is your sting? We'll see death sting when somebody's lying there. Oh, grave. And this is the Greek word Hades. The only time Paul uses it in his epistles. It's not some fiery torture chamber. I hope not, because this is believers. Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of the sin is in the law. Again, we're talking to people in that dispensation. It's part of the earthly planet home, right? That's where we are. But it's still reflecting this hope of immortality. It just overrides what Christ accomplished. It overrides all these doctrines. I command you in the sight of God, this is 1 Timothy, now we're into our dispensation, who gives life to all things, and in the sight of Christ Jesus, who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate, to keep this commandment without blemish, blameless until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a whole different tenor. See, again, it's a whole different writing. If people can see this, but in this idea of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the trumpets, right? Not the coming to earth, not the ruling and reigning, the appearing of Christ. But even then, which he who is blessed and the only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reveal at the proper time. Again, now it's a proper time. It's different in description than we saw in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. He alone has immortality, but this idea comes in again, that God alone has immortality, living in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. To him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So it's a different hope. It's hope of the current calling, but it's also in light of God's immortality, because God alone has immortality. This idea is attached to this hope of immortality, and the idea of immortality and the idea of looking for something is different in the dispensations, but it's all connected to that eventuality, which is resurrection and the gaining of immortality in a celestial body. Right? Before man's trespass, death reigned through Adam. We know there's some. This is how death reigned. This is what people fear. This is what people understand. You know, as we get older, we start realizing. We start seeing, first of all, lots of people we know dying. And we start realizing our own mortality. We know when you're 25 years old, you know you're going to die. But you think it's never going to come. Then you wake up one day. And you're looking around and you have classmates from high school that are dying. classmates from college are dying, kids you grew up with, friends, family. Obviously, both my parents have passed. But Adam, here's what Adam did. Adam had access to the tree of life. Now, I put the immortality, I changed this a little bit in a question mark, and I'm not going to get into this tonight. I'm just going to mention it in passing because Oscar talked about it, and I thought it was just really interesting about Adam's immortality. But we're going to be on the periphery of it with the tree of life. So then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We know that Adam was not a living being. He became a living being, and that's what spirit is. Spirit is life from God. God can take life. God can give life, right? And then he's a soul is who you are, but he became a living being. Adam chose poorly. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, right? From the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Okay. Now, just going back to that tree of life, access to the tree of life, which we know from Ezekiel and Revelation, talks about the healing of the nations and has medicine, in one translation, medicine in the leaves. So there could be this idea that without access to the tree of life, Adam would die. That he needed that access and didn't have it, right? But he did have it before he fell. And of course, the covering was the glory of God, which they lost. That's why they suddenly realized they were naked, etc. But that's a whole other topic. So Adam was doomed to die in his mortality. The Lord God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live age abidingly. And this important concept there, that if he takes from that tree of life, and there's healing in the leaves, the medicine, he would live unto the age, right? Because again, even Adam has to be resurrected. He has a terrestrial body. So, but he would continue in the sinful condition. Now, of course, he lived to be, 930 years old? And so, we see, particularly after the flood, where men die much younger and much younger and much younger. As the longer you live, the more evil people can. So the tree has healings in its leaves. There's the verses I mentioned them. There they are. Ezekiel 47:12, which turned medicine in the leaves and healing in Revelation 22:22, depending on your translation. But I think that's fairly common in most of the acceptable English versions. Therefore, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So death passed upon all men because all have sinned, right? So it's a twofold curse. We have death through from Adam, his nature. And we don't have the glory of God on us because he lost that, and we have his nature. And we also have our own sin, right? The sons of Adam do not have immortality. We've never had immortality. Because of his immortality. And otherwise, we're talking about Adam's possible mortality and then immortality if he had access to the tree of life. But we never had it. Nobody here ever had it. Nobody you know ever had it. And that includes, but they all think they do. 98% of the Christians you know think they have immortality. But they never had it. So Adam brought death upon the whole human race by being barred from the tree of life. Thus, we were all born from the tree of life, and all men suffer the wages of sin, Adam's and their own, that is death. So it's a double-edged sword. Adam's sin and our own. Right? Simply giving men access to the tree of life is not acceptable. As an Adam, we have the knowledge of good and evil, so we can't have access either. In our current state, we're aging and decaying, so we have to find immortality only in freedom from sin. That's the only way you can have more immortality and freedom from sin go together. Freedom of sin is impossible in the current body, in the flesh, in the carnal nature. It is impossible. We always carry it with us. We're shackled to a dead body, so to speak. And we have to be unshackled. And that comes in resurrection. Wages of sin is death. Wages of sin are death, depending on your translation. But the gift of God is age-abiding life in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? So Adam's need, Adam was made of dust still, as we are. Adam needed the tree of life, right, to not return to dust. It's not what reminds us of our mortality, our connection to the physical earth, this dust. We are made of dust and even more subject to death and decay. We talked about the shorter lifespans that we have now. So we are more subject to death and decay, right? And at my age, I would be in a previous pre-flood age, we'd all here be extremely young, right? And that would be the conditions too in the future, as we know, scripture talks about. But right now in my condition, I work at a college. I'm considered an old man there. One of them young people running around. So immortality means you're not subject to death. And then decay by extension. And parentheses that are missing. So Adam could not grant this his posterity immortality or access to your life. So Adam could do nothing for us. All he could do is pass on death and lack of access to the tree of life is what he passed on. Okay, always remember, we have our own sin. Right? So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, was made a life-giving spirit, right, as we talked about. And only God could do this. We need to note that, too. Christ is a life-giving spirit. Only God can give life, right? So this is a part of the deity of Christ that we don't want to miss. Christ was made a life-giving spirit. Bring glory to Christ in both his person, it's his deity, and his work. And just a few quick things to run through. The first, Adam was made of earth. We talked about this. The second is from heaven. Again, this is just making sure we draw this straight line. And again, two. Earth, heaven. Earth, heaven. Terrestrial, celestial. As one of the earth, so is the other. Also those of the earth and the upper heavenly one. So also are the upper heavenly ones. So, as one is of the earth, those of us who are of the earth are like Adam. But we want, our goal in resurrection is to become like the upper heavenly one. This is the far above all, and then Michael made his slight changes to the far above all, actually. And just as we bore the image of the one, of the earthly, so we shall also bear image of the upper heavenly one. The reason I'm going through these individually is because it talks about the two, terrestrial and celestial, two, right? We've emphasized that. But it's in all these verses, is two. There are two ideas. And I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does something that decays share in what does not decay. Again, something that decays, something that does not decay. Not something that decays and then two things that don't decay. One of which is running around in heaven with a body somehow having water fights in the river of life, but it's still going to be resurrected and it's still not going to decay. It just robs from it. For this perishable state of decay must put on freedom from decay. Two states. That's it. This perishable state must put on a freedom from decay. And this mortal state must put on immortality. And again, the context of all this is resurrection of the two bodies. The context of that. And when you start cramming in that intermediary state, you rob from every one of these verses, and you rob from what Christ did, and you robbed of people of that hope. And you cause confusion. You cause confusion. Because if you really start examining what people believe, it doesn't hold up upon inspection. Once this perishable body has put an imperishability, two, and this mortal has put an immortality, two, then what is written shall be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Only then, again, the when then, this perishable body puts some imperishability, decay and lack of decay. This mortal body, immortality. That's it. Then what is written will be fulfilled. Only then. Death is not swallowed up in victory now. Aunt Susie lying in that coffin, she's not swallowed up in victory. She's asleep. She has no consciousness of the passage of time. That's why when you sleep, you go to bed at night, you wake up 8 hours later, you have no consciousness of the passage of time. Right? But you're not awake until you're awake. Right? Again, we want to come back to this. Death, where's your sting? Hades, where's your victory? That's the culmination of all this. That's what it's all about. And we can only say this in resurrection. State of Dead, the dead. We go in and talk about Hades, the gates of Hades. I always tell people when they talk about the gates of hell or the gates of Hades. I said, what do gates attack? Gates don't attack anything. Gates either hold in or keep out is what they do. Right? So the gates of Hades are not going to prevail. Attacking, if you have a gate and you're pushing on it, what's prevailing? The gate until, boom, you open it up and burst forth. Then the gates no longer prevail. The gates have not prevailed against the profession of faith in Christ, which is what Peter had said. Peter said that, and he said, the gates of hell, not some headquarters for Satan down there. He's going to, I'm going to get you up there, and I'm going to come and make you not wear ties to church, and then you'll all be evil. And you know, no. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord said, Peter, the gates of Hades cannot hold in against that. They cannot prevail. Death, that life will burst through for that, right? So this is the great hope. And what do we talk about? Ending that fear. The fear of death. The fear of death. Right? Is this future hope. And we can only have that because of the resurrection. If people have some other hope that they're going to die and run around naked in heaven, having water fights in the river of life, their hope is not in Christ's resurrection. Our great hope is glorifies Christ because he raised from the dead first, so he gets all the glory. And we don't have fear because he went through death for us. He didn't decay. Well, decay, he did not. Paul and Peter both make the point of that. That's always a lot of loss on a lot of this time of year preaching too, is that lack of decay. But we bring so much glory to Christ, we go, the only hope I have is that he went there before me and he burst through death into life. And I'm going to follow him and only because of him. Not because I gave up chocolate for 40 days. Not because I didn't eat meat on Fridays. Right? Not because I stepped on a tack and then I offered up my pain to St. Aloysius to pay for my sins. Only because he died and only because he burst through and destroyed death in resurrection. That's it. All glory to Christ. No other question. No other hope. All right, so that's the end of part one. And I'll pick up some other things as the Lord leads in the future. So let me end in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight. Father, from these stammering lips, Father, these lips of clay, Father, that Christ was glorified, I hope, Lord, and thank you for the hope of resurrection. Help us just, Father, just look upon the glorified Christ someday when we have those bodies, when we can do that. Take away any fear of death that we might have, Father. Give us that hope in our hearts of our resurrection. And we ask all of this, and we give the praise and glory to you in the name of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.